We are in Matthew chapter 9 this evening. Last time in Matthew, we saw the key to understanding Christ's earthly ministry of those great signs and wonders and miracles that he did everywhere is to understand that he did these things in order to fulfill the many Old Testament prophecies that said this is what the Messiah will do. Matthew is showing Israel, and indeed he is still showing all of us, that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the seed of the Virgin, the seed of Abraham, the son of David. And he is also consistently showing us throughout his gospel, and we've been noticing it, that this Jesus who is the Christ is more than just the King of Israel. He's more than even a mere prophet of God. The power to do miracles is in him. We've seen it. The authority to forgive sins is in him, and the power of life and death is in him. And today we have before us an event recorded only in Matthew, by the way, where Jesus delivers a person from demonic possession. Well, we've seen this a lot in the Gospels. This account of it is only in Matthew, and a particular statement is made that I believe speaks to the issue that I want us to notice tonight. What is it that Jesus casting out demons teaches us about him, about his ministry, and what does it mean for us today? Is there a sense in which we need to beware of Satan, and how can we do that? What does the scriptures give to us that we can guard against the evil one, the enemy of our souls? Well, that's what I think we can see by implication in our text this evening. So let's pray as we turn to God's word. Again, our Father, we thank you that we can open your word together tonight as your people, that we can gather in your presence on this your day and know for certain that you meet us. And now, Father, cause us to draw near with real faith in our hearts, with real fear and reverence for you in our souls, and with real love of the Lord Jesus. Cause us, Father, to draw near, and therefore draw near to us. Remember your promises, and quicken us by your word and spirit tonight, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 9, just three verses tonight, verses 32 through 34. Give your attention to the reading of God's holy and perfect word. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. May the Lord establish this word tonight, I pray, in our hearts. I want you to notice, first of all, this evening, the occurrence of demon possession. The occurrence of demon possession. I'm not going to go through what we looked at, and it was 7 weeks ago. I went back to double check it. It's on December 15th, Sunday the 15th. It's actually labeled, I think, the 16th on the website, but it's still the same sermon. If you want to see what it is that we covered already when we looked at the end of Matthew chapter 8, on the two demoniacs who Mark and Luke tell us were, at least one of them was filled with a legion of demons. And we looked at what demons are and what they're not and so forth. And we developed that there. We're not going to redo that here. But I just want to summarize briefly that we saw from that text that demons, first of all, are spiritual beings, real, individual, intelligent entities, beings who have personalities, who have knowledge. They can think, they can answer questions, they can ask questions. They are able to be driven out of a man and into a herd of pigs, so they are localized spiritual beings that can go from one place to another. They're often able to speak in their human vessels. Here in our text, actually, the demon causes the man to not be able to speak, and so he is not seen here to speak, but usually they do speak. And when Jesus speaks to a demon in a person, he distinguishes between the demon and the person. And he casts the demon out of the person. And so there are two real beings here. And I labor that because of what liberal theologians have said about the demonic. that the demonic is a result of the New Testament people being pre-scientific and superstitious and primitive. And so, they ascribe all maladies and sickness and disease and deformities and so forth to demons because they didn't understand germs and genetics the way we do today. And we saw that that is an absolute falsehood and slander of Scripture, that they knew very well the difference. In fact, in 11 distinct instances, the New Testament distinguishes between demon possession on one hand and between sickness or disease or a condition caused by natural causes on the other hand. At least 11 times, let me give you the first in Matthew chapter 4, a verse that we've looked at many times already, where Matthew summarizes the ministry of Christ. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, now listen, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Do you hear the three categories of people that Jesus healed? Those who had sicknesses and diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, and the epileptics and the paralytics. They understood the difference. They understood and did not ascribe all maladies to the demonic. That is very clear in Scripture. In fact, in our text, as we see it, a physical condition is caused by a demon. Muteness. The demon is causing it, for when Jesus casts out the demon, the man can speak. And we do see that on occasion. But on other occasions, we see, for example, muteness caused by natural causes. They understood the difference. Let me give you the account in Mark 7. In fact, here the man not only has a speech impediment, but he's also deaf. And yet it's entirely by natural causes. Mark chapter 7, verse 32. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had, an impediment in his speech. So two conditions. And they begged him to put his hand on him. And Jesus took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers in his ears, he spat and touched his tongue, then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And immediately, Mark records, his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Clearly, no mention of a demon, no casting out of a demon. Now, we don't understand, and maybe we'd have to do a lot of work to figure out exactly what might be behind Jesus putting his finger in his ears and spitting and touching his tongue and so forth. But clearly, those were the two areas that were affected. Maybe that helped that man to believe in Christ, to recognize his touch was on the very ear places where he needed Christ's touch. But whatever the case, this man was deaf and mute by natural causes. And Christ heals him simply by his power without casting out some spirit. There was no spirit behind it. Here in our text, muteness is caused by the demonic. And there are many other examples. For example, there's an example in Matthew 17 where an epileptic is caused, his epilepsy is caused by a demon. And yet, as I read to you from Matthew chapter 20 or chapter 4, verse 24, they distinguish between ordinary epileptics and those who were demon possessed. They were not primitive, superstitious, foolish people who made up demons. They recognized the demonic when they saw it. And they recognized disease that was caused by natural causes when they saw it. And there are many other physical examples, but I'm not going to belabor the point. Also, the Bible does not identify, and the people of the New Testament did not confuse insanity or mental disorders and mental illness with the demonic. That's another slander of our Scriptures that is often put forward by liberal theologians, that, well, these primitive, superstitious, well-meaning people just didn't understand mental disorders and madness and insanity. Why, we really didn't even understand it ourselves until Freud came along. Yes, he's helped us so much. And therefore, they saw all mental disease, you know, and mental disorders as the demonic. For example, schizophrenia or multiple personalities. Well, they saw that, you know, as a demon speaking and so forth. Beloved, the Bible shows overwhelmingly, compellingly, irrefutably for anyone who wants to just understand the truth that they understood the difference between mental disorders and madness and insanity and demon possession. Let me give you a few examples. There is a word in Greek called existemi, It comes from the root word histemi, which means to stand or to cause to stand, with the little prefix ex. And you can see the exit signs, which means out. Literally, existemi, you can hear existence. Existemi means to stand out of oneself. And it's found many times in the New Testament, and it's translated things like he was beside himself, or even he was out of his mind. That's the way that word is translated, because that's what it refers to. It refers to somebody who's mentally disordered in some way. And they had words to describe that. And this word is used several times, clearly not with regard to any kind of demonic possession. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 13. For if we are beside ourselves, exist amen. There it's the first person plural, so men instead of me. Exist, amen. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God, Paul says. No, he can't be demon-possessed for God. But, Paul says, if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Do you hear the contrast? Beside ourselves for God, of sound mind for you. Ergo, beside ourselves means not of sound mind. But it does not mean possessed by a demon. They understood that you could be of not sound mind because of some natural disorder. Another occasion, Jesus is said to be out of his mind in this sense, and it's his family saying it to protect him from possible persecution. Mark chapter 3, verse 20, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his family heard about this, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Exist, amen. Don't pay attention to him. Don't worry about him. Don't look at him as a threat. He's just out of his mind. That's why the whole crowds are following him so much. They weren't saying, obviously, that he's demon-possessed. They were saying that he's out of his mind. On another occasion, Jesus is slandered by his enemies, where they say, he's out of his mind, exist amen, and he has a demon. Two different things they were ascribing to Jesus in a negative sense. Paul, when he was making his defense before Agrippa, uses two other words to describe mental disorders. One of them being manomai. You can sort of hear maniac, right? Listen to this. Paul, as he made his defense, Festus said, Acts 26, 24, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. He doesn't say a demon is possessing you. Much learning is driving you mad. And remember Paul's answer on that occasion. But Paul said, I am not mad, most noble Festus. But, what's the contrast to madness? But I speak words of truth and reason. To be mad is to be irrational. To be insane is to be out of your mind. To be irrational, to not be able to discern truth from falsehood. Paul says, I'm not mad. I speak truth. I speak words of sound reason. Do you see how they understood the difference between mental disease and mental disorder and demon possession? At the end of Acts chapter 8, a slave girl is said to have a spirit of divination, and that seems to have affected her mind. At the end of Matthew 28, we saw that those men again of the Gergesenes, it seems that the demons were able to possess their minds. Remember, they're cutting themselves and crying out. So there are occasions where demons can cause certain kinds of mental afflictions, just as there were occasions where they could cause physical afflictions. But there are also occasions where they understood somebody was just naturally mentally disturbed or naturally insane, just as they understood there were times where people were naturally physically afflicted or naturally diseased. What are we to conclude, beloved? Well, when a person was possessed by a demon, according to Scripture, sometimes the demons caused physical or mental afflictions, and sometimes they did not. But whenever they did, it was recognizable, it was clear. In fact, it was unmistakable. We never have an occasion in Scripture of all the many times the synoptics record for us an exorcism. Never do we have anyone come up to Jesus. You know, I think my uncle has a demon. My aunt doesn't think so. We really can't decide. You never see that. They knew it was a demon. No one is mistaking it. No one's not sure. No one's, oh, he maybe he has a demon. Beloved, it was clear, whatever this was, it was unmistakable. You could not misdiagnose demon possession. John Calvin says this, quote, this is of our man in our text. He was afflicted in such a manner, listen, as to make it evident by visible signs that his tongue was held bound by a wicked spirit. Beloved, that's the point. Demon possession was evident. It was manifest. It was unmistakable. You could not think that someone was sick, had a demon, and neither would you ever think that someone who was had a demon was just naturally sick. This is the occurrence of demon possession in the New Testament. Secondly, I want you to notice the prominence of exorcism. Verse 33, and when the demon was cast out, here we don't even get the words of Jesus, just when he was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitude marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. Again, to summarize what we've found, demon possession is when a personal, intelligent, fallen angel, spiritual being takes control of a human being. They can usually speak through them, and sometimes they cause physical or mental afflictions. That's what we find in Scripture. But they are always shown to harm and indeed to destroy. We saw that earlier when we looked at the moment Jesus allows the demons to go into the pigs, they destroy the pigs. Right? The moment God allows Satan to have power over Job's servants and children, he destroys his servants and children. The demons get some kind of pleasure, it appears, from destroying the creatures of God, and that's clearly what they always try to do. In fact, in Mark chapter 9, where a demon, when we take it with the parallel in Matthew chapter 17, where a demon is causing epileptic symptoms in a man, I want you to hear the account a little bit. Mark chapter 9, verse 17, then one said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So again, Matthew calls him, he was an epileptic, possessed by a demon, epilepsy caused by a demon. And whenever it seizes him, I've already read that part. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. And then, of course, Jesus asked for the man to come, and then the Spirit throws him on the ground, and he fell on the ground, wallowed and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus said to the man, to the father, how long has this been happening to him? And the man said, listen, from childhood, often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. That's the point. Whenever they are allowed to, the demons destroy immediately. They cause harm. Remember those two demoniacs, at least the one from Mark and Luke, he was gashing himself. He's naked. He's out of his mind. He's living in the tombs and he's hurting himself. The demons want to harm and to destroy. Of course, we've seen they know God. They know Jesus. They submit to Christ. They have no power on Christ. They fear him. Their only defense against him, as we saw at the end of chapter 8, was, have you come to torment us before the time? We know you're going to torment us. We can't escape it. Our only plea with you is, please don't violate the Father's timetable. It's before the time. You don't want to go against the Father. And that's all they could say. But Jesus cast them out with the word. Now, we do see some of the Pharisees and others, at least by implication, it seems Jesus says, by whom do your sons cast them out? So that there were, it seems, some exorcisms taking place. But they were casting them out by God. That was the point of Christ. By God, they were casting them out. And yet, when Christ empowers his disciples, how do they cast out demons? By the name of Jesus. So there's only two ways. By God or by Jesus, which again shows us that Jesus is equal with God, that his name has power over the demonic, even and just as the name of God has power over the demonic. What we never see in Scripture are exorcisms performed by some object, you know, by some physical object, by putting a cross or something, by sprinkling water, by some herbal treatment. No, nothing in the natural can affect these beings. It is the supernatural word of God, whether it's the sons of the Pharisees, whether it's the seven sons of Sceva who try to cast out a demon by Jesus whom Paul preaches, and we remember what happened to them. But it's only by the power of God, and that's the point of the exorcism. The exorcism shows Jesus has power over the demonic. And yet it's God who has power over the demonic. And yet God promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden that Eve would have a son who would crush Satan. And we've already seen from scripture readings this morning and from other passages that the demons are, they're called in scripture, Satan's angels. His angels fell to the earth with him, we saw from Revelation chapter 12. The demons are fallen angels, Satan is over them, and Jesus crushes Satan, the Lord, as it were, of the demons. And so when Christ is casting out the demons, what are we seeing? Well, first, before this even happened, he went and faced Satan in the temptations. And we saw that, remember? And he defeats Satan in all three temptations. And then when he's casting out demons, at one point, when the Pharisees accuse him later in chapter 12 of casting them out by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, Jesus appeals to the fact that a strong man can't, his house can't be plundered. Remember that story? Unless the strong man is bound. And so Christ first faces Satan. He defeats him in the temptations. That's the binding of Satan. And now he is going out and just plundering the kingdom of Satan and plundering all these demon-possessed peoples. And we saw again, while there are almost, in fact, there's not a single clear-cut case of demon possession in the Old Testament and none after the book of Acts. You have this concentration in the Gospels. And I said to you, my understanding of that and many other theologians is that God did allow Satan this unprecedented activity in the world so that Christ could come in the weakness of human flesh, face Satan in all of his strength and defeat him in all of his strength. And that's what he does. And then we see Christ casting out these demons. And then he gives his disciples, which we'll see in Matthew 10, the power to do it. And then four times in the book of Acts, we see Paul doing it, sort of a mop-up operation, only in the four places where the gospel hadn't gone yet. And so it seems, and it's clearly stated in Scripture, that Christ has taken away, has bound Satan in his powers, and has disarmed, and that is the word of Scripture, he has disarmed these demonic powers by his earthly sojourn and especially in his victory on the cross. The verse that I'm referring to is Colossians 2:15, where it says, Christ disarmed the principalities and powers and he put them to open shame, triumphing over them by the cross. So he disarmed them, it says. And he put them to open shame and he triumphed over them. So after the cross, what do we see? We see the gospel of salvation now being commanded, go into all the world, because Jesus says, I have all authority. I have defeated Satan. Go into all the world. Before that, was the gospel able to penetrate the nations? Do we see the faith of Abraham proclaimed in China or in the New World? My apologies to Joseph Smith. There was no Angel Moroni proclaiming the gospel in Americas. It wasn't able to. God allowed Satan to sort of keep the message of salvation out of everywhere but Israel. But Christ comes, binds the strong man, and the gospel goes to the nations. And this is the significance of the exorcisms. Jesus is showing us that victory that he has, that power that he has, that he makes real and final on the cross when he defeats them fully and finally. This is, beloved, the prominence of exorcism. It shows us that Christ is that seed who defeats Satan. Thirdly, I want you to notice the assurance of final vindication. The assurance of final vindication. Well, both Peter and Paul summarized the gospel as deliverance from the power of Satan. Peter at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good, listen, and healing all who were under the power of the devil. That's what Jesus did in his ministry, Peter said. And then Paul, describing his ministry to the Gentiles at the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 26, verse 18 says this, he was sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, listen, and from the power of Satan to God. You ever think of that as the summary of gospel ministry? That the gospel turns people from the power of Satan to God? Well, that's the way Paul summarized his ministry to the Gentiles. The Gentile nations were all under the power of Satan. And the gospel freed them and brought people now into the kingdom of God in every tribe and tongue and people and nation now. We see that Satan is still able to blind unbelievers. In fact, 2 Corinthians says, chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. And yet, whenever God saves someone, what happens? He opens their eyes, right? Even the conversion of Paul was scales came off his eyes, as it were, and he was able to see. God gives us that knowledge that before our hard hearts wouldn't receive. God brings us to life when we were dead and so forth. Think of Ephesians chapter 2. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, right? And of course, that's according to the prince of the power of the air who is now at work, right now at work in the sons of disobedience among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh and the mind and so forth. And so we were under that power of Satan if you're a Christian, but God enlightened you and delivered you and opened your eyes. And you've been delivered. Does that mean that we no longer have to worry at all about Satan? No, the New Testament doesn't say that. Whether or not Satan can still possess people today, my opinion is that no, that he cannot. That was until the time of Christ defeating him. Then there was this mop-up operation, as it were. And then I believe that God has bound him. Now, whether or not that's the case, you can decide that for yourself. I think, though, the scripture clearly does say there will be a time when Satan is loosed again. That's in Revelation 20. Does that mean that he can possess people at times? Well, even if he can, at the very end, he could never possess a believer. I want you to understand that this morning, especially you young people. If you believe in Christ, the devil can never enter you and make you do anything. The Bible says you have the Holy Spirit if you're a believer. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The Holy Spirit would never allow a demonic spirit to come in, and you don't have to be afraid of them at all. You have Jesus, and he has already defeated Satan. And yet the scripture does warn us, we who are Christians, to be aware of Satan. Think again, and I mentioned this in chapter 8 when we looked at it. The two great errors of the church, one is to find demons everywhere, right? And casting out the demon of nicotine. And I said, I remember hearing a guy do that. And I don't know what that demon was doing before they had cigarettes. I guess he was unemployed. But that's one of the weird things that people do, right? We see that. We see those people. But the other one is just as bad, in effect, in a way worse. To think Satan isn't at all anything. Oh, you know, even to entertain the idea in our minds, well, Satan is just sort of evil personified. No, he is not. He is a real being. The demons are real beings. The scripture is absolutely clear on that. Jesus talked to them. He believed they were real beings, and he's the Son of God. So we don't want to mess around and play around and ignore them. The New Testament tells us this. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we are not, he warns us, do not give the devil a foothold. Now he's warning Christians. How do we give the devil a foothold? Well, if you look in that passage, it's when we hold on to even righteous anger too long. And in fact, there's other passages that talk about the devil's devices and his schemes and his traps. And we can be taken captive by him for a time to do his will. Remember, Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter was acting like Satan. And we can do that at times. And so we have to be aware, we have to be alert, Scripture says. And every one of those cases, whether it's the devices, the traps, the schemes, it always involves this. It always involves allowing some kind of sinful passion to begin to sort of get a foothold in your life. And you begin to walk according to those sinful thoughts, those sinful desires. You begin to let them in just a little. It's like the camel's nose in the tent. You know what they say about that? The camel's nose comes in, the rest of the body's coming in. That's what happens. If we begin to trifle with sin, then we give the devil a foothold. Then he can come in. Now, if we're a believer, it's not like he can cause us to lose our salvation, but he can cause us some, what I would say is unnecessary, difficult sanctification. My dad loved me when I was a kid. And he loved me and he taught me, but when I was bad, I got a licking, is what we called it. He didn't give me a licking because he was casting me off. He gave me a licking to teach me a lesson. And the Apostle Paul clearly speaks of people he was delivering over to Satan. Do you remember that account? Where he says, I'm delivering these two over to Satan. Why? Not so that they'll be destroyed. On the contrary, so that their flesh would be destroyed, but that they would be saved. In other words, God was going to Paul, you know, under the authority of the inspiration of the Spirit, recognize that God was going to allow Satan to afflict these two guys enough to wound them to some degree that whatever sin they were toying with, they were going to back off of. But I guarantee you that this, if it was through Satan's work, it was going to be painful. And we would rather not have that. The passage in 1 Corinthians, which I did preach on this morning, talks about those in Corinth who were what? Who were sick, who were falling asleep because of their entertaining certain passionate sins in the Lord's Supper, where some of them were getting drunk and they weren't considering the Lord's body, as I said. And God's judgment was upon them because of that. And that's what God can allow to happen. If we start to toy with sin, He can allow Satan to have a little bit of access to us, to knock us, as it were, and come back in line. But we don't want to do that. How do we resist him? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, doing what? Seeking whom he may devour, whom he may." You get an account of that in the New Testament where Jesus says to Peter, the devil has asked for you. Can you imagine? The devil has asked the Father for permission. Let me at Peter. Just give me 5 minutes with Peter, please, God. I want to sift him like wheat. And I believe that God did allow Satan some access to Peter. Because Jesus doesn't say, don't worry, it's not going to happen. He says what? But I prayed for you so that when you return, after you get knocked about a little bit, you'll strengthen the brethren. And of course, what does Peter do? Peter, who entertained thoughts of pride that he would never fall away, God allowed Satan at him enough to where he denies Jesus publicly 3 times. Now, he doesn't fall away like Judas because Jesus prayed for Peter. But this is what can happen. And so Scripture tells us what? Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Maybe you've been toying with some sin in your life, and maybe Satan has asked, hey, can I have access? I'll just use myself. Can I have access to Ray? Just for 30 seconds. He would only need 5 seconds with me, too. And I'd be putty in his hands. And then I'd really bring affliction into my life. Be aware, Scripture says. What do we do then? Resist him. How? Steadfast in the faith. Knowing that the same sufferings, it is suffering to resist Satan. It's not easy. How does Satan attack us today? Temptation and accusation. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He causes us to doubt our forgiveness, doubt our assurance, to be troubled, to think God doesn't accept us. To worry about sins. Maybe we have to do some works because God's grace isn't enough. He accuses us, makes us want to not trust in the gospel, and he tempts us so that we sin. And then he accuses us when we do. And so Scripture says, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. All Christians suffer attacks from Satan, from the demonic. I'm using Satan as a sort of generic for the demonic. I don't think Satan personally is hitting too many of us. I think he probably was there. He's probably worried about people like, you know, R.C. Sproul and guys who are very godly. He's probably going at them. And the world leaders, well, of course, he has most of them in his hand. But the Bible says this. God says in James 4, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, here it is, submit to God. Resist the devil. Notice again the context. Don't give in to pride. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will flee, not because of you, but because of Christ in you. When you submit to God, then Christ's presence is manifest in you, and Satan has to flee. He has to flee Christ. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. That's the message that we have. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The God of peace, Paul says to the whole Roman church, will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And that's the promise to us too. Fourthly and lastly, and I just want to spend just a short time on this because it is in our text. I want you to notice the emergence of vilification. The emergence of vilification. Notice in our text, for the first time in Scripture, the power of God in Christ is attributed to Satan. Do you see it? But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. Now, Jesus will address this head on in chapter 12 when they say it again. And he will refute it with resistless logic and show how that's not possible. However, what I want us to see here is how Jesus, who does all things well, Jesus, who is casting demons out of people, even that great work is attributed to Satan out of their hatred of Christ. Calvin says this, quote, "When wickedness has reached the height of blindness, there is no work of God, however evident, which it will not pervert." Even when Jesus is casting out demons, they say he's doing evil. Beloved, this reminds us that the darkness hates the light. We read about those Christians being persecuted in Nigeria. It's possible that maybe they provoked their enemies, but I very much doubt it. The provoking of their enemies was that they are light, and the darkness hates the light. We need to remember that. I think sometimes we fall prey to the worldly understanding. Well, you know, Christians, you know, sort of bring these things on themselves. We don't say things as well as we could. We're not as gracious as we could. We're not giving the information as well. We're not loving as well. Do you realize that the Bible says that the more gracious we are, the more consistent we are, the more loving we are, the more we shine as light, the more the darkness will hate us? Don't ever think that persecution comes as a result of some errors on the part of the Christian. The more they are true to God, the more the darkness is provoked. I'm not saying that Christians can't do evil and suffer for it, but I'm saying that true persecution doesn't come about because of imperfections in Christians. The world is used to people sinning against them. The world sins against each other all the time. They don't see our sins against them as any different from them against themselves. It's when we are true to Christ that they notice. And unless God softens their hearts, they hate it. Jesus says it this way, John 15:19, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." That's the source, Jesus says, not your lack of living it out consistently. "Because I chose you, they hate you." Jesus will go on to say, however, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." When Christ overcomes the devil, he overcomes the world which acts like the devil. It's interesting, when Paul cast the demon out of that girl who's possessed of the python spirit in Acts chapter 16, the fortune teller girl who goes into those trances and she's no longer able to give fortunes anymore, it says, her owners, as it were, they attacked Paul worse than she ever did. All she did was mockingly say, "They're coming in the name of the high God," and so forth, which demons don't have the privilege, as we've noticed, to proclaim the gospel. So Paul cast the demon out. But then her normal human employers, they outwardly attack Paul. They become more demonic, as it were, than the demons. And I think that's what we see in our world today. That there are many who are, well, not possessed, in a sense, in their free minds and wills, acting more like demons than if they were possessed, and doing it willfully, and doing it joyfully. And yet I want to leave you with these two verses. 1 Peter 4:14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." Beloved, let's never think that if we compromise the gospel, things will go better for us. It might in this world, but it will be at the cost of displeasing and being traitorous to our Lord. And we can't do that. Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you," Jesus said, "when they revile you and persecute you, and when they say all kinds of evil against you, falsely, for my sake." It's because we love Jesus that they hate us. Let's not play games. But Jesus says this, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that though we suffer the persecution of Satan and we suffer the persecution of the world, and we suffer because of the own evil of our own flesh. Yet, Lord God, you have conquered them all. You have given us your Spirit. You have assured us of glory in the end. Help us to just trust in you day by day. Father, we have not had to face the severe persecutions of so many. And yet, Father, we too are weak and we need your grace. Have mercy upon us and give us the faith and the strength to look to you, to not try to compromise in order to have it more easy with the world, but to be more light, to be more true to you. And whatever comes our way, Lord God, let us remember that you have already won the victory, and that if we suffer for you, and you will make it worth more than we could possibly imagine. Help us to believe this, Lord, for we know it's true. In Jesus' name, amen.